I want to tell you first, before I even pray, this is a heuristic discussion. Do you know the word heuristic? Heuristic means it's kind of like an experiment. And so this is not a seasoned presentation. I haven't done this talk before. I've just been thinking about it for several years. Now, and I started thinking about it in January when I was starting to read my Bible through again for the year. And so I want to talk to you today about the wrath of God in Romans. So why don't we begin with prayer? Well, dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a great and awesome God. We thank you that you're with us. We just desperately need you. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to work in us. We need the insight and the wisdom that come only from God and only through your word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so as we talk about the wrath of God in the book of Romans, you know that's a familiar topic, right? We've been kind of talking around it quite a bit already in the last couple of days. So the first thing I want to do is just survey the kind of the basic scriptures about the wrath of God in the book of Romans. And the first scripture, of course, is Romans 1, 18 to the end of the chapter. And the primary point is that the wrath of God is being presently revealed. So it's not something that's for the future. It is something that's going on in the present day. I was just thinking about this passage just the other day, and it occurred to me, maybe for the first time I saw it like this, that it does say that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It does not say that the wrath of God is being revealed against unrighteous men. It says their unrighteousness. I thought that was kind of an important point. For believers, believers are delivered from that wrath of God. We talked about this just a couple of hours ago now, just a little bit. Steve Elkin had some things to say about this. Believers are delivered from God's presently revealed wrath. You know, I almost forgot. I actually brought handouts.
Oh, my goodness. Good for you.
I don't think I have maybe quite enough. So if you're a couple, you might share. But otherwise, we'll see how far they'll go.
Well, I do it the way Dave Jansen does it.
How's that? Just throws them out? All right. So I think the important point I want to make now about Romans 5, 9, and 10 is the distinction that it makes between our Lord's death and our Lord's resurrection life. So we are justified by his blood. And I said that basically deals with Romans 2 through 4. And we are saved from his wrath by his life, by his resurrection life in Romans 5 through 8. And then one other passage that we need to talk about is Romans 10. The familiar verses are Romans 10, 9, and 10. But that whole paragraph there starts at 9 and goes through 13. So believers are saved from God's wrath as they confess his name in prayer, thus calling on the name of the Lord. So there's the wrath of God in Romans. The New Testament also has other things to say about the wrath of God. So Paul is not the only inspired writer in the New Testament to speak of the wrath of God. So John the Apostle also talks about the wrath of God, and I thought this was a very interesting verse. I've been thinking about this verse for a number of years. I saw another sign in heaven, John the Apostle wrote, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is finished, or completed. Steve Elkin made the point earlier today that God is not going to be angry forever. I thought that was a really important point because the book of Revelation in chapter 15 and verse 1 tells us that there comes a point in time when God's anger will be finished. So he teaches us, John as well as Paul teaches us that the wrath of God is a temporal idea, not an eternal idea. It's a temporal idea, that is, that God's wrath is expressed against the sin of man in this earthly life. And John tells us that there'll be a point in time in the tribulation when God's wrath will be finished. So here's my thesis. The wrath of God in Romans is nothing new. And what I mean by that, it's not a new revelation. So Paul in the book of Romans and John in the Revelation is reiterating and confirming an Old Testament doctrine, an Old Testament truth that was taught by the Old Testament prophets almost from the beginning of human history. So I want to show you some examples from the Old Testament. So we probably will need to use our Bibles here. Maybe you remember these. So I want to show you God's wrath as temporal judgment in the Old Testament scriptures. And so the first example is the first two sons of Judah. And you remember Ur and Onan. We might ought to look at that passage, if you don't mind, looking at Genesis 38. I have to put on my glasses in order to do that. So in Genesis 38, it happened, starting at verse 1, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So Judah was actually, he basically left the family. So this dysfunctional family, finally, Judah had enough of it, and he left the family. There, as he's hanging out with Hira, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite man whose name was Shua. That is, the Canaanite man's name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kizib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. One little thing that struck me about this is that from between verse 5 and verse 6, there's a number of years goes by, right? So we're just picking up the story a number of years later. Yeah, here is God's judgment on Ur. In verse 7, but Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And my ESV says the Lord put him to death. What it says is the Lord killed him. I don't know, that just struck me as kind of blunt. And then Judah says to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, and actually it doesn't say whenever, it says when he went into his brother's wife. Well, I don't like this translation at all. It's the first time I've read this translation. So when he went into his brother's wife, he spilt the seed on the ground. so as not to give offspring to his brother. Or he emitted on the ground, is what the Hebrew says. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord put him to death also. The Lord killed him, literally. All right. Now, this passage is interesting because, one, it doesn't actually say outright that the Lord got angry. But what they were doing, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord killed Ur. In other words, Ur forfeited his right to earthly life. Doesn't say anything about eternity here. Just that the Lord killed him. He took his earthly life. And the same with Onan. What Onan did was displeasing to the Lord, and the Lord killed him. You know, when you go get your driver's license, they always reiterate this thing about, you know, you don't have a right to a driver's license, right? This is a privilege. And it's as though God were saying, this earthly life that we get to live is a privilege. And if you mess it up, I might just say you forfeited your privilege, and I might take your life. Another scripture here is the incident concerning Uzzah. And you may remember this incident, but let's look at this one verse in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 7. So at this point in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 7, all right. So they're trying to get the ark now into the city of David. So David wants the ark to be where he is. So he's bringing the ark back from where it had been to the city of David. They build a new cart. They put the ark on the cart. The oxen are pulling the ark on the dirt road. And they hit some kind of a ditch, and so the ark kind of flops, and Uzzah is so concerned about the ark, he thinks the ark may fall off the cart. And so he reaches up, and he steadies the ark. And it seems like a very innocent kind of thing. But verse 7. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke. Yoke the cows. Take their calves home. Take the ark of the Lord, put it on the cart. They put the ark. I didn't intend to read this whole passage. Now, why is this? Oh, I'm in 1 Samuel. I apologize.
We've all been there.
2 Samuel 6. What do they call that about? Yeah, what did you call it? What kind of a moment?
A Biden moment. Joe Biden moment.
Oh, a Biden.
Oh, come on, not
West. Oh, my gosh. All right.
He confuses numbers. And you were using a teleprompter.
Okay, I finally got it. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7. So you know the story now. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Now David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Perez means to break out. The breakout of God against Uzzah. That's the name of that place. And David was afraid of the Lord. Wow, that's very interesting. So Uzzah forfeited his life just because he put his hand up on the ark. The quail incident. I'm sure you remember this incident. Numbers 11. I just want to show you one verse here about the quail incident. It's a wonderful passage, right? They complain, they gripe, they beg. Oh, man, we need meat. And all of us guys are familiar with that, right? We don't, meat. Where's the beef, right? And so, yeah. All right, so Numbers chapter 11 and verse 33. God brings quail. There's so much quail that quail's like knee-deep for a couple of miles around the camp. And so you can't walk without walking through the quail. It's like you need snowshoes to walk through the quail. So in verse 33, they're eating the quail while the meat was yet between their teeth. Before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. So now we've got a real clear incident where the anger of the Lord is involved here. The anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. That's the story of the quail incident. The golden calf incident is kind of interesting. That's in Exodus 32. And so again, just to show you, so in Exodus 32, Moses is up on the mountain with God, and God says to Moses something that's kind of interesting. Look at 32:7 if you've got your Bibles. Exodus 32:7, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, isn't that what husbands and wives do with their kids, right? Your kids are in serious trouble. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." In verse 10, he says to Moses, "Leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." Moses prays. And in verse 14, it says, "The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Verse 25, when Moses saw that the people, so Moses goes down, he sees them as they have corrupted themselves. Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies. So in their sin, the enemies of God had an opportunity to make fun of the children of God. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." At the end of the chapter, in verse 35, it says, "Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf." That is the one that Aaron made. And so again, here we see God's anger expressed against the people, and he's not talking about, "I'm going to send you to hell." He's not talking about eternal punishment. He's talking about earthly, physical, temporal, here and now kinds of punishment. You remember the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus. They offer a profane fire. And it says that fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. And God says to Moses, "You tell Aaron he better not mourn for these two boys, because what they did was wrong." And so again, here's the anger of God expressed in a temporal kind of way in taking the lives of these two young priests who were kind of still learning the ropes of how to be a priest. You remember Korah's rebellion. So Korah decides that he's just as good as the children of Aaron, the sons of Aaron. He can be a priest just as good as they can. And so Moses says, okay, let's check this out. We'll just see who is the priest of God. And so God takes, here's Korah standing at the tent, at the door of his tent, and the other guys that were with him. And so Moses talks about death. Moses says, if these guys die a normal death, then I'm not from God. But if God does something unusual here that's never been done before, then you know that I'm the one that's been sent by God. And as he shuts his mouth before the words even have a chance to really register hardly in the ears of the men and women who heard them, the earth opens up. And Korah and his whole family and his tent and all his possessions and everything is swallowed up in the earth. And then the earth comes back together again. What's interesting about that story is that the very next day, the people of Israel come against Moses and they say to Moses, "You've killed the people of God." Of course, that tells us what happened to them, right? But you're the dirty guy here. You killed the people of God. And so God sends a plague on them because of their sinfulness, because of their rebellion. They forfeit their earthly life.
Let me ask a question, Wes.
Okay.
On all of these illustrations that you've given so far, I'm wondering if there is a building of rebellion in their heart. Now, in some cases, it's almost an instantaneous rebellion. And then God takes them. But then in other cases, there's kind of a, like Korah's rebellion. That didn't happen overnight.
Right.
And I'm wondering if, say, like in Romans, could it possibly be related to the fact that the wrath of God is related to the three instances in the passage where it says God gives them up. And could that possibly be God just abandons them and gets them, they're just further distance from the grace of God, and finally God says, I've had enough.
So
it's over.
So it's kind of like a downward spiral.
Yes.
That goes,
and it's in many of these illustrations, you know, time is squeezed out of these verses,
right?
And we don't know what's happening in the heart of these people.
But you can't imagine with Korah in particular,
right?
He was probably just eating supper one night with his wife, and he says, "Well, I think Aaron's just a little bit out of it. Don't you think
I don't think that kind of thing happens overnight, do you?"
No. That was one night. And then the next day he's talking with a couple of more guys. And he gradually, actually, he and the two guys that were rebellious with him, they gathered up a group of 250 men, gave them all censers, and tried to make them priests. Right, that took a while, and finally, so Korah gets swallowed up by the earth. But then finally, at the end, the 250 guys that had the censers, they also are destroyed. Right. Now and then, we'll come back to Romans 1.
Okay.
All right, at the end.
I don't know if I jumped the gun or not. I'm sorry.
That's okay. I want to show you this verse in Numbers 18 about the duties of the priests. So in Numbers 18, God is talking to Moses, I think. Oh, no, let's see. Verse 18:1. So the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons. And so the Lord is actually talking directly to Aaron. And in verse 5, as he's describing their priestly duties, he says, and you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. So one of the duties of the priests is actually to be a go-between, to stand between them and God, to help them be obedient to the Lord so that they wouldn't have to experience the wrath of God. Eleazar is a very good example of this. So look just a few chapters later in 25, in verse 11, let's see. In Numbers 25 is the story of Israel's sin with Baal of Peor. And so verse 3 says, Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And then finally in verse, I want to read you about Eleazar, Phinehas. Okay, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into his bedchamber and pierced both of them, the man and the woman, through their belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. But they died. So it's not telling us he sent them to hell. It's telling us they forfeited their earthly life by their sin. Now, all of these are really about death. I want to show you just one thing about the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. So in Deuteronomy 6, it talks about, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. In look at verse 2. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. So obedience to the Lord lengthens life. In verses 12 to 15, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. So again, it's talking about earthly things, right? Living life on this earth, that we have a responsibility, that somehow or another God has given us an earthly responsibility to live this life on earth for him, to his glory. And so he says, if you sin, God will destroy you off the face of the earth. And then finally, verse 24, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. The law has a specific commandment about the widows and orphans. And it says, if you mistreat the widows and the orphans, I'm going to come get you. I'm going to destroy you from off the face of the earth. And then finally, Moses in Deuteronomy, as he's recounting the experiences of the people of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, he says to them about their sin, you provoked God to wrath. So I want you just to think for a moment. Those of you that are married, did you ever provoke your wife to anger? Did she ever get mad? And do you think she was justified in her anger? And of course, you know, I know you can think of all kinds of things. Yes, she got just so stark raving mad, and I was so innocent. Nah, you were so guilty, right? And so she got mad at you. And then did she stay mad?
How long?
Somewhere along the line, you kissed and made up, and everything was okay again. And so he just makes that point about provoking God to anger. Probably, I want to show you some verses in Ezekiel. What time are we supposed to be through?
50, we have to be
downstairs, I think. At 10 till. Yes, okay. All right. Maybe the greatest example in the Old Testament is the captivity. And so I want to show you some things in Ezekiel. So look at Ezekiel chapter 16. And there's several verses here, but we'll concentrate on these three. So in 16, verse 26, you also played the whore with the Egyptians. Now I'm using I'm using the ESV. I've never really used it before, so I'm just getting familiar with it. And its language is kind of interesting. You played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. So I wanted you to see that again, that idea of being provoked. God, the people of Israel, the people of God, provoked God to anger. Therefore I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your allotted portion and delivered you to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. So just notice that little point there, right? The Philistines, the ungodly people of the land, thought that the behavior of the Israelites was so lewd, they wouldn't even do that kind of stuff themselves. But meanwhile, God says about, he's so angry, he stretched out his hand against you and diminished your allotted portion. So that's temporal punishment, physical, earthly punishment. Now we're talking about things that don't involve death, but diminishing their inheritance and that kind of thing. Then he says in Ezekiel 16, verse 43, and therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord. And as I read that, I thought about Romans 1. Because there, what it seems like is that sin leads to more sin, leads to more sin, and finally leads to death. And so here, God says, I just took what you did and I turned it back on your own head. And I think he's reminding them. Or, you know, Paul maybe was thinking about something like this when he wrote Romans 1. And then the other thing I want you to see is Ezekiel 16:42, which will bring to mind Revelation 15:1. So will I satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will no more be angry. because you enraged me, I returned your own deeds on your head, he goes on to say. But at, he says, there come a point in time when I will be satisfied. And don't you know that hasn't that happened to you? There have been times when you were just so angry and you expressed your anger. And all of a sudden, once you had expressed your anger was gone. Have you ever experienced that before? I did one time when I was in high school. I was a baseball player and playing against some high school team. I struck out. And I was so angry at myself for striking out. I took my bat and I walked out over in the field over here away from the stadium. And I just banged that bat into the ground. Bam, 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 bam. I was so angry. And then all of a sudden I just thought, ha, how good. I wasn't angry anymore.
What did you do the next
time around? Well, I don't even remember that. I just remember being so angry at that one incident. So God says, I will express my anger, and then I won't be angry anymore. So, in this book, turn back to Ezekiel 14. There are four expressed punishments for the sin of Israel. When they sin against God, they make God angry, they provoke him to anger. And then he says, here are the punishments. And he just lists them out. When a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it. So famine is one of the punishments of the Lord. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it, so wild beast is part of the punishment. If I bring a sword upon that land and say, or if I send pestilence into that land. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Behold, there will be a few survivors left. And their job, and what happens to those that are left. Let's see, did I leave that verse out? I may have left that verse out. It's there. Here. No, I don't see it there either. Oh yeah, there it is, Ezekiel 12:16. So let me just show you, there's a couple of thoughts here. Why does God get so mad at the sin of man on this earth, and why does God judge that sin in an earthly judgment? And I think it pertains to the creation. When God made us, he created man as a material being in a material universe. And our job was to be vice regent. We were to rule the earth under the lordship of God. And so the verses in Genesis talk about ruling and keeping and protecting the earth. Now, if we fail to rule, if we do not rule over sin, we can forfeit the privilege of this earthly life. So Genesis 4:7, the Lord talks to Cain about his murder of Abel. And he says to him, if you don't do right, sin is crouching at the door and its desires for you. But you must rule over it. And so if we fail to rule, then we may forfeit the privilege of earthly life. Now, after the fall, what we have is Abraham, his call, and he's to be a blessing to the whole earth. That's his calling, to be a blessing to the whole earth. David, when he fights against Goliath, he says that the earth may know there's a God in Israel. And then 1 Chronicles 16, again, is one of David's Psalms, but he says, declare his glory among the nations. That's our role, that the world may know the true God. But in Ezekiel chapter 12, here it says something very, very interesting. That's verse 16. I will let a few of them escape from the sword, from famine and pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the nations where they go. That's horrifying. That's terrifying to think. Rather than declaring his glory among the nations, they had the opportunity. God gave them the freedom to declare their abominations among the nations. It's interesting where I went with my thinking as I thought about. Now, we didn't quite make it back to Romans 1, but I want to wrap up at this point, and then maybe in questions we can talk about it. We're made in the image of God. The debate about what in us is the image of God is a futile debate. It's not what is in you. It's you. You are the image of God on this earth. You are the representative of God on this earth. Your job is to rule over the world as his representative in answer to him. Sin is an absolute waste of time. Why do we waste our time playing with the pleasures of Egypt? Right? So, in 1 Peter, it tells us that the Lord Jesus has already suffered for our sin. So it's really kind of a double jeopardy. If we suffer for our sin, that's kind of a stupid thing to do. To play with our sin and then suffer for it when Jesus already suffered for it. And so why do we waste our time fighting with our wives when you could be praying together or studying the Word together or hugging and kissing or living for the world to come? All right, that's it. So what's on your mind?
I don't know whether this is a constructive comment, but I'll make it. How's that?
Okay, that's all right.
I pastored the same church for 39 years, and during that time, we came with one child, and then we had five more children, named them all from people from the Bible. And so every time we would have a child, I would always preach a sermon the Sunday after about that particular person in the Bible so that they would know why we named a child. Well, when my oldest son named his first child, he named it Phineas. Well, now most people, when they think of Phineas, they think of Hophni and Phineas, the bad people.
Yeah, okay.
But there are two Phineases in the Bible, and the one you referenced was kind of interesting. Now, here's where I may go off on the deep end into heresy. Are you right?
Sure, that's okay. Ready? We're ready.
I don't know where I got this thought. I don't know where I read it. But that priest that committed harlotry that Phineas killed, where was he doing it?
You know,
he was doing it in the holy place.
Yeah, that's
he
good.
He took that harlot into the holy place, and Phineas was so outraged that he went in there and killed that.
Now, both of them, yeah.
It's interesting that the scribes never went that far to describe that. But somewhere in one of the commentaries, I read that was a possible suggestion.
I think that's very good.
And harlotry was so, how shall I say it? It was so
accepted
that there had to be a decisive act, and that's what happened.
Wow!
Now, I don't. That may be heresy. I don't know, but
Well, I thought it was strange that he didn't actually talk about that he took her into his tent. You know, it doesn't say that.
It doesn't say what tent.
Yeah.
But when you look at that particular passage, the word tent is always a reference to
the sanctuary.
The sanctuary.
Yeah.
Just an interesting.
All right, Michael, yeah, what?
Something other than that, we just, God is like, I didn't create you for this, and he just kind of takes us out of the picture. Is that the idea?
That's the basic idea. When we sin,
not lining up with what we were created to do.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, you said God vents his anger and then he dissipates. And you know this idea, when somebody offends you, a lot of people say you just forgive. Well, you don't have an opportunity to vent. Maybe that's why God says, go and tell him his fault. That gives you an opportunity to vent, and it makes it a lot easier to deal with anger, maybe.
Maybe. That might be good, yeah.
I have a difficult with this passage in John chapter 3, verse 36. I agree with the idea that the wrath of God is temporal, but this particular verse seems to be in a context concerning everlasting life.
Okay, yeah, yeah.
He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe, the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. So how do you explain that verse as far as...
I don't. I did think about that verse,
right.
But I don't... It doesn't exactly fit into my thesis, right? And so that's why I said it's kind of a heuristic thesis. It's an experimental kind of thing at this point. Yeah.
I read that in one of the, I think it's the GS commentary, that 90% of believers believe that the wrath of God is hell.
Right.
And so it's a very slim amount.
Well, I don't know. I think Romans 1 is actually a pretty good place to start because the wrath of God is revealed, and it's revealed in all those sinful things. And so it's not revealed in something that's going to happen to them. It's something that is happening to them. Yeah, yeah.
Well, it is interesting that in the previous verse, when it talks about the righteousness of God is revealed, the word is a present participle. And when you get to the next verse down to Romans 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. Same exact tense.
Yeah, construction,
so the righteousness of God is being revealed. Simultaneously, the wrath of God is being revealed.
So, and that's the reason why we need the righteousness
exactly
of God.
Right.
Yeah. Here, let me get right over here. Did you want to say something? So I would pretty much agree with what Steve Elkins said in this very room 2 hours ago, and that is the wrath of God is our living out a sinful way of life rather than a godly way of life. And so he's provided, now that's kind of because we still are in the flesh, but he's provided the Spirit to enable us to have victory over the flesh. And so we don't have to experience God's wrath in a sinful way of life. We can experience rather God's glory in a righteous way of life.
Yeah, Wes, earlier you put up that verse from Revelation that said basically with the last judgments that the wrath of God ended. So is it your heuristic conclusion that that is the end of all of God's wrath, period, or just the wrath for the end times?
I think that's the end. Okay. So I think the tribulation is the culmination. And so it's interesting, too, verses I ran across, like Psalm 1, Psalm 2. David says to the nations, he says to the kings of the nations, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And then he says, he's only been a little bit angry. And so just think, the tribulation is not the full-on, hardcore wrath of God. He's just a little bit angry in the tribulation. And so if God were to just let go, oh my goodness, who could stand? Right? And so I think the tribulation, all the way along the line, from Adam on, God's just been getting a little more angry. You know, it finally came Genesis 6, and he says, and just wipe them out. And he started over again. Now we come to the tribulation, and it's going to be almost like wipe them out. And there'll just be some people that are delivered. So I think that'll be the end of his wrath. So I'm willing to say there's one more battle at the end of the millennium. And I don't remember if it talks about wrath in describing that battle. All right, we better quit. Thank you.
Thank you.